been in Nehemiah as a text, and we said that this morning Nehemiah is a regular guy who gets a call from God. He's got a job. It's a pretty terrible job, to be honest. He risks his life for a man that he hates every single day, and yet in that space, God ushers a call towards him to go back and do something great in the city of Jerusalem. Here's what we said. We said Nehemiah believed the gospel. He believed in a covenant-keeping God, and if we're going to be sent as missionaries with this great call, we're going to need to, first and foremost, believe in the God of the gospel. We said that Nehemiah trusted God where he was at. He didn't look for another season as cupbearer for the king. He believed God, that God could call him where he was at. We said that Nehemiah persevered. He demanded, in fact, that God would grant him a prayer request that day, and 4 months later, God hasn't granted it yet, but he's still seeking that opportunity. And so you have to persevere through seasons of dull drudgery so that you are ready to pounce when God opens an opportunity. We said that Nehemiah and anyone who gets the call of God, which is anyone who is a Christian, because to be saved by God is to be sent by God, but anyone who gets that call will need to trust God for the impossible. And so Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes for things that weren't possible, and the king granted them. Why? Because the gracious hand of the Lord was upon Nehemiah. So the fifth thing we said was, you've got to remember grace. The gracious hand of the Lord is upon you. And then these two cats pitched up, Sanballat and Tobiah. Dom, dom, dom. Rory remembers. And these guys are going to pitch up all over this book. And what we said is the last thing is, when you get the call of God, when you pursue the call of God, you should expect opposition. It will come. But you can stand your ground with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, doing great things for God right where you are. Tonight, I want to bookend this story, this narrative. So we looked at how it started, how Nehemiah got called, what the state of Jerusalem was. I want to look now towards the end of it. And I bring this message tonight with a fair deal of trepidation and almost embarrassment, I must be honest. I've asked God over the last few weeks regularly for another message, and he has regularly told me, or at least my experience of what I think he is telling me, no. All right, and so I bring this in humility, but if it flops, it is God's fault. And so he has written his word, and I'm going to trust that, and you're going to see, I'm going to trust it in an almighty way tonight, because this is how not to preach a Friday night conference message. This is like the idiot's guide, all right? There's supposed to be 3 points, some pithy sayings, explanation, illustration, application, make them all memorable, make them all rhyme, alliteration helps, and then get out of there and let people tweet the daylights out of that thing. That's what you're supposed to do at a conference. What I'm going to do tonight is read an entire chapter of fairly obscure Old Testament text, because I believe God wants us to do that this evening. And what we're going to see is that the walls get built. Nehemiah's call comes to fruition. He partners with Ezra. They get this thing done. They build the walls. Sanballat and Tobiah are cast aside. They populate the city. They're very careful about who should go into the city, because they don't want the gene pool to be too shallow. And so they don't want all cousins living in one place. And so they kind of spread the thing out, and they get the right skill set, the right people to labor together to build the wall, to populate the city. And now they're like, we're ready to be the people of God again. And some of you this morning would have felt like the call of God on your life. You're like, I'm ready. Send me. Let's go. But Nehemiah's not ready. And Ezra's not ready. And God's not ready for them to be the people of God yet, to be representing him. What they need first is a spiritual revival. They're now a people. They have a wall. They have an identity. They've got a call to be the people of God. Now they need the Spirit of God to inhabit the people of God, and to purify them as a set apart people, as we've already heard tonight, so that they would represent his name well amongst the nations. And so in Nehemiah 8, Ezra preaches one of the longest sermons you've ever heard from Leviticus. All right, it takes him half a day. And what do the people do? Repent. They don't go join another church with shorter sermons and a better kids ministry. They repent. And they say, okay, Lord, we're listening. Your word is powerful. Your word is astonishing. What should we do? And so at the beginning of Nehemiah 9, Ezra and Nehemiah gather the people together. And what you're going to see at the end of Nehemiah 9 is this: revival. A revival of God's Spirit amongst his people. Now, I'm 37 years old. Christ saved me when I was 7. For the last 30 years, one of the themes that I've been studying is revival. How does it happen? What does it look like? I've been praying, God, will you bring it in our day and age so that we can see it? And he keeps taking me not to clever church methodologies, but to ancient texts like this. And he shows how he works again and again and again and again. Preach the word, let people repent, and I'll move in amongst them. But before that, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to inhabit a people who aren't mine. I'm not going to inhabit a people whose hearts aren't set towards me. Because you can have all the programs you want, friends. You can have all the desires you want. You can have every call under the book. You guys can go be the hippest missionaries this city's ever seen, which won't be hard. It's Pretoria, right? But you guys can go, you can go do that thing. It's true. Don't be a hater. But without the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and without the power of God purifying you for holiness, what will our results be? I'm persuaded. God doesn't need the church to be hip. God needs the church to be holy. And so much of what we see today in church methodology is about cultural connectivity, and it's important. But I hear very little about personal holiness and devotion to God and sacrifice and commitment. We heard a lot about it this morning, and it was just so wonderful, such a wonderful reminder to me, and I pray that we'll hear it again tonight. All right, the entire chapter of Nehemiah 9, I'm going to read the whole thing. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. And 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy to devote himself to a few things, to preaching and teaching and the public reading of scripture. And so I'm going to publicly read the scripture tonight. It's such a powerful passage. It has undone me again and again and again. It's the longest prayer in the Old Testament. And so it's probably Ezra who prays it. And it's not just a history of Israel. Don't dial out. I know, it's Friday night. Don't dial out. It's not just a history of Israel. The whole chapter is about the nature of God and about the way rebellious people relate to him. And so when we read of Israel, we are just like Israel. And God is still just like this. And so I'm going to read from the ESV. That's not a theological statement. It's just the one I brought along. Here we go. Read with me, please, and try to dial into the text. If you've got a copy, whatever version you have in front of you, read this. Let it read you. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. Not in skinnies with cappuccinos. There's nothing wrong with those things. But when these guys gathered in expectation of what the Lord would do, they dressed as mourners. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Said it this morning. It's a repeat theme, right? We all go, I'm not responsible for the sins of your fathers. Well, you're not reading your scriptures. The people continually repent for the sins of their fathers. Again and again and again and again. And they stood up in their place. And they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. Our services at BBC are 75 minutes and people are bored by the end. These guys read from Leviticus for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites, if you're looking for names for your sons, here's some suggestions. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Barney, that's what I like to call him, he's probably Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, love that dude, Sherebiah, another Barney, and Chenani, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, another Barney, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all the host, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. This is your God. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. How many of us, God's gone to great lengths to free us? We stiffen our necks and run again and again back to our land of slavery. But you are a God, look at this, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. Isn't that astonishing? God continues to provide a call and guidance to people who are worshiping a golden calf. You gave your good spirit. Look who he gives it to. To instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Some pregnant ladies love that verse. You gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. And so the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. And so they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. And they rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And you, according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. You guys see the pattern? How many of you think you're the only one who stumbles again and again and again and again and needs to run back to the mercies of God again and again and again and again? You see why God chooses people? So that he can glorify himself and show his grace to Muppets like you and me. It's incredible. Read this again and delight in this. You abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. He disciplines his children. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you see it? You did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. Look at the response of the people. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And what happens next is revival of God's people. Father God, just help us. That's a lot. It's in here for a reason. Your scripture tells us that the people of old were there for us to learn from, that they serve as an example. I pray that we'd be open to learning tonight. Lord, I've got little to share, but I do pray that your Holy Spirit would do something through the reading of your word tonight. So it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. All right, a few observations. You guys okay? Yep. Everyone all right? You ask, does he always preach like this? Kind of, all right? That's why you come here, not to BBC. First observation is this. Repentance leads to revival, right? And so reviving repentance starts by remembering who God is. Reviving repentance starts by remembering who God is. I love chapters like this. I love it when I come across them because they remind me how big God is. We have made him too small. If we think much of God, we will think of ourselves less. But the fact that we continue to think of ourselves so much shows that we think too little of God. Now, you matter, but you're not the point, right? You matter a great deal. You're made in the image and likeness of God. But I've looked through this thing again and again and again and again, and you're not in here. There's one hero. His name's Jesus of Nazareth, and he comes to redeem strugglers like us. Everyone else struggles. Everyone else suffers. Everyone else sins. There's one guy who comes to redeem all of us. And we need to remember how big our God is. I loved our time in worship earlier on. Just a big reminder of our big God. But here's a short list. Just listen. Here's a short list of who God is from this chapter alone. When did you last dwell on the nature of God? Because what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What do you think about when you think about God? Your prayer life will give you away. Are you quick to repent when you fall, or do you stay away? Well, that tells me what you think about when you think about God. You think he's a cruel taskmaster who's deeply disappointed, not a father running towards the prodigal who's coming home. What do you think about when you think about God? Look what they say in Nehemiah 9. He's the only God. There's no other. He's the creator of everything. Everything's from him and for him. He's the sustainer of life. He's the savior of the world. He's the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. He's faithful to his people. He's altogether righteous. He's miraculous in his power. He's glorious in everything about him. He is powerful. He is a righteous judge. He is a provider. He is their leader. He is a lawgiver. He is gracious. He is forgiving. He is merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. He is enduring with stiff-necked people. He's a teacher of those who don't want to be taught. He's a conqueror of enemies. He's a child giver to those who need. He's an enemy crusher. He's a homemaker. He's a business blesser. He's a food giver. He's a chastiser. He's a prayer hearer. He's a savior sender. He's a prayer answerer. He's a sin forgiver. He's a prophet sender. He is great, mighty, awesome, righteous, and altogether perfect in all he does. One chapter of the Bible. How can we believe that and not run to him in prayer? In our context, I have some guys go, I just struggle to pray. I'm like, no, you just struggle to believe. you just struggle to believe that this is true. Because if you believe this is true, you don't struggle to pray. If this is your dad, you don't struggle to pray. What do you think about when you think about God? Revival starts amongst the people who have got a big God, little us mentality. Big God, little us. If you're struggling to get some traction and intensity in your Christian walk, you've probably made God too small. All right, second observation is this. Reviving repentance. It's going to get uncomfortable, all right? Don't know why I asked permission. It's okay. Reviving repentance is ruthlessly honest about sin. It's ruthlessly honest about sin. As people, we have a real tendency to spin our stories to make us look better, don't we? Have you ever met a single South African male who didn't play first team rugby at school? I've never met one. It's amazing. You can go to Briars all around the country. Hey, bud, you're looking good. Thanks, yeah, not like I was in school, you know. Could have gone all the way, but you know. But you know, quotas, and then I blew out my knee. I'm like, catch this. He can't. It's like, you're a liar, okay? It's okay. It's okay. But because we're insecure in our identity in Christ, we want to elevate our own stories and elevate our own significance. It's why social media exists, right? So that we can narcissistically gaze upon our own glory and think we matter for a moment. I'm not coming back, am I? But that's pretty much it. That's pretty much it. When things go well, we love to be the heroes of our stories. And when things go poorly, we love to be the victims of our stories. I'm a victim of circumstances. If only things had gone my way. Ah, I didn't have a choice. Look at the people of Israel. After Jerusalem examines their stories, they come to one conclusion. Here it is. God is faithful. We are unfaithful. God is still faithful. He's faithful. We're not. He still is. So we said how God was described in this chapter. Look how the people are described, right? Presumptuous, stiff-necked, forgetful, ungrateful, idolatrous, blasphemous, needy, incapable, lazy, disobedient, stubborn, wicked, sinful, and distressed. Put this as your Facebook description. You know what you'll get? Counseling. Listen, I'm being serious. There's been a big move in gospel-centeredness in churches, and I'm so grateful for it. I'm so grateful that we've moved away from performance to try to get into a right standing with God, that Christ's righteousness is gifted to us as a gift. But you know what we do in our sinfulness? We take Christ's righteousness and then make it again all about us. So therefore, we're okay. No, you're righteous because of Christ, but you're a wretch. That's why you need Christ. And it's important to remember that. Don't talk me off the ledge. I can see some of you in the room. Yes, someone help this oak, man. Shame. He's seriously bleak about himself. No, I'm fine about myself, but here's where I fit. This is me. Presumptuous, stiff-necked, presumptuous. I make presumptions all the time about my own significance. Stiff-necked, I rebel again and again and again in spite of 9,346 times saying I would never do it again. And that's just at one youth camp. I went to a lot of youth camps. I've been saved 16,000 times. It's forgetful, I forget the goodness of God. When suffering comes along, what do? I stare at the floor. And then I have to be reminded, oh, he's good. Ungrateful, I forget to thank him for everything I have. Idolatrous, I make things to worship, especially myself. It's in me. It's in you. When we read the rebellion of the people of Israel, I see my testimony, and I see the testimony of all of us, guys. We turn away, we run to idols, we refuse to submit, we don't acknowledge God's provision, we don't care for his laws and statutes, and when things go badly, we shake our fists and wonder, why has he abandoned us? But we need to be honest about our sin, friends. I'm bringing this humbly, please. I'm saying we. If you listen to Christians talk about their sin, there are so many annoying Christian phrases. That's why they don't let me counsel at BBC. Because people will go, oh, I slipped into this sin. I fell into this. Was it just lying there? He fell into adultery. How do you fall into adultery? I don't know. In your home, are people just lying around? How about we get honest for a sec, like the people of Israel were honest. I got a real feeling God wants to meet us in a moment of humility tonight. How about full of faith, not as defeated people. These people aren't defeated. God's with them. But full of faith, but full of humility. They can go, we had the chance to choose God, but we are a stiff-necked, rebellious people. And we chose ourselves again and our idols again and again and again, and I do it repeatedly. All right. Reviving repentance starts with God. It's honest about our own sin. Well, how does that play out? Well, reviving repentance is real, it's open, it's public, and it's communal. It's real, it's open, it's public, and it's communal. Your story is also connected to people who came before you and people who will come after you. The people of Israel look back into their history for the works of God, but also for their works of rebellion. The people of Jerusalem didn't try to hide their sin. They didn't try to pretend that it didn't affect other people. They acknowledged that. They were part of a grand narrative, and their sinfulness had had an impact upon generations. They didn't try to hide that. Our rugged individualism is something that is new to our generation, and I reckon it hinders the work of the gospel in the world and holds back revival that could bust out in our churches if we weren't so committed to Jesus as my own personal Lord and Savior. We do everything we can to ensure that we don't look like sinners. We call it church, right? Call it church. The people of Jerusalem wore sackcloth. They put dirt on their heads. They're not walking around trying to look better than they are. Sackcloth doesn't suit anybody. There was no one walking around Jerusalem going, oh, that's just amazing. Just suit, it just brings out your eyes. What is it? They're saying, I'm a sinner. I'm putting that out there publicly. We do everything we can to keep our sins and the sins committed against us secret. The people of Jerusalem yelled it out at a public gathering. How will we as a gathered group of God's people respond? You know what the scripture tells us? Here's one thing that the scripture commands the church, that the church just goes, nah. Confess your sins one to another. Confess your sins one to another. We go like, don't think so. Sounds Catholic to me. I'm not going to do it. They were onto something with the confession thing, just not onto something with the charging for confession thing, all right? You got to take the good. How many of us do this? How many of us walk in this kind of transparency? How many of you are in the kind of church community that would survive this? How do you let people pursue you in this area? We want to talk about the righteousness of Christ. Only people who believe they have a right standing in the righteousness of Christ will publicly confess their sins to a brother. Why? Because it doesn't define them. Christ's righteousness defines them. And so they're free to confess. Fourth one. I'm nearly out of your hair, guys. Reviving repentance relies heavily, if you're going to do this, it relies heavily on God's deep and unrelenting mercy. Jeez, if I stopped this sermon here, it would be a pretty bad day. I would fire myself. But look at this. Verse 17, you're a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. Verse 28, and when they cried out to you again, you heard from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them. Verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. We must never forget that we serve a gracious and merciful Father God. He's so gracious and so patient and so loving with us, so much so that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know even more of the mercy of God than the people of Jerusalem did. Why? We can see through the lens of what Christ had done. They're looking forward to someone who will pay for their sins. They're still relying on a goat to do it. We have the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We know that. We know God is merciful. And so repentance is a wonderful opportunity for us to run towards God. We don't need to fear. Why? We know he's merciful. Why? We know the cross. It's been proven. It's not some subjective thing. Do you think God's merciful? No, it's an objective fact of history. The cross proves it. That proves it. But guys, let me tell you this. In all of our hipness and millennialness and wanting to reach culture, that's wonderful stuff, guys. Like, wonderful. So glad the church is having these conversations. But the grace and mercy of God is not designed to make you lawless. The grace and mercy of God is designed to make you obedient. That's why it's there. That's why it's there. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness and mercy drives you to what? Repentance. Titus 2 says that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's not like you've got grace so sin doesn't matter. Here's the message of the New Testament. You've got grace, so fight sin with everything in you, people of God. Stand your ground. Fight the devil. Resist him and he will flee from you. You've got grace. Now stand. Now stand. God needs a holy church. A radically holy church. A church committed to his ways and not our own. The world needs that too. We think the world needs us to be all connected. The world needs us to be holy because they don't know how to be holy. All right. Reviving repentance. Last one. Reviving repentance leads to restored relationship and re-energized commitment to God and his purposes. Repentance is a joyful, meaningful, and worshipful thing for the people of Jerusalem. It moves them forward. They were saying, God, we're called, let's go. And he says, no, not until you're my set-apart people. Repent, and then we'll do something amongst the nations. How many of you, I grew up in church, right? And when you hear preachers preach on repentance, what's your automatic response? Guilt. Guilt. Woe is me, he's right. I should do better. Gosh. I've tended to think about repentance as feeling bad. That ultimately keeps me stuck. And the more bad I feel, the better I reckon the repentance is. Have you felt that? If I stay away from God for a long time and I'm miserable for a long time, then that's really repentance. Now, you know what repentance is? Running joyfully with a sure and certain faith of your Father's reception. Sprinting towards him. Arms wide open. Eyes looking at his. Confident of the reception that you will receive on the throne of grace. Absolutely confident. That's repentance. It's a joyful, worshipful, wonderful thing. We tend to think that if I'm going to meet with God, I need to think, hey, I'm okay. But maybe, hey, I'm not okay gets us running right into those courts. What is repentance? It's not just mere confession. I know it's wrong. Well, are you going to do it again? Probably. That's confession. That's penance. That's not repentance. It's not just worldly sorrow. It's not just being stuck and feeling bad about it without ever feeling the joy of Christ's redemption. If your repentance doesn't lead you to tears of joy, it's not repentance. It's feeling bad. It's not self-righteousness. This is what the church has done. We've taken the word repentance. We've gone, we like this. Everyone else should repent. It's not that. And it's not religious repentance, which is repenting to try and earn God's favor. Okay, God, if I have a really teary moment, then surely I'm in. It's not that. It's trusting his grace. It's believing in his gracious reception, turning from folly and turning back to him and his ways. What do the repentant people of Jerusalem do? They take out a pen and a piece of paper and they make a firm commitment to God, a covenant. We will live a new way. We're your set apart people. We will sign this thing and seal it. We're yours. Now send us. Now send us. Friends, I'm so excited about the potential in this room. Gosh, I've been thanking God for you all afternoon. Seriously, just going, if these guys get a sense of call and go do the things that God's called them to do, goodness gracious, look out gates of hell. Seriously, they could make a massive dent. But Let's pause tonight and say, are we people who aren't just living for the significance of a call, but are we people desperately seeking the holiness of God? Are we people depending on Him for a great revival of His work amongst us? Scripture and church history show us that revival moments start with two things. Earnest prayer, usually by old ladies. And deep and meaningful, public and open and ongoing repentance. God pitches up amongst people like that all of the time. When Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, he began with, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. I've got nothing else for you, 3CR, but I ask you because I love you. Will we repent? Will we repent? I know that you will receive a gracious reception from the King of Kings. But will we don sackcloth and ashes? Will we cry out to the Lord? Will we get on our faces before Him and declare our need of Him? Because the call is to be a peculiar and holy and set apart people. And I'm not sure we're that yet." So I'm going to pray. I'm going to hand over to Rory. This is your house, brother. You know how to land this plane. But thank you. Thank you, friends. It's been a tremendous gift today. Father God, thank you for your word. Sure. It's counterintuitive. It cuts against our sensibilities. It cuts against our own thoughts. But it's for our good, right? It's such a loving and wonderful word. I pray that your word would not return to you void tonight. I pray that hearts would be split open and in a good way. I pray that those who are stiff-necked in areas of their lives would fall down before you, Father, and rely deeply and unrelentingly on your grace. Lord, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I'm confident I can preach a message like this and not damage people because I know the mercy of your Son, Jesus Christ. And that He speaks righteousness over these people who are sinners. They are simultaneously righteous sinners. I mean, it's unbelievable. But I pray tonight that we would be humble. And I pray tonight that we would be open. And I pray tonight that your Son Jesus would speak holiness and righteousness over us again. It's in His mighty name we pray.